Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read this, and you follow along, and if there's a place that you want to interject, just go interject, or hey, just get my attention somehow. Unfortunately, with trifocals, you're a big blur when I'm looking at this. So. Okay, sitting at the feet of a suffering saint. I have never been the same since sitting at the feet of Richard Wurmbrand. It was literally at his feet. He took off his shoes and sat in the chair on the slightly raised platform at Grace Baptist Church in South Minneapolis. I learned later it had to do with damage to his feet during the torture that he had received in a Romanian prison. Before him and below him sat about a dozen pastors. He spoke of suffering. Again and again he said that Jesus chose suffering. He chose it. It did not merely happen to him. He chose it. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down for my own will. John 10:18. He asked us if we would choose suffering for the sake of Christ. Wurmbrand's devotional book, Reaching Towards the Heights, introduces him like this. Richard Wurmbrand is an evangelical Lutheran pastor of Jewish origin who was born in 1909 in Romania. When the communists seized his native land in 1945, he became a leader in the underground church. In 1948, he and his wife Sabina were arrested, and he served 14 years in the Red Prisons, including 3 years in solitary confinement in a subterranean cell, never seeing the sun, the stars, or flowers. He saw no one except his guards and torturers. Christian friends in Norway purchased his freedom for $10,000 in 1964. To add to this a little bit, I never got a chance to meet him. I did meet his wife, but I never got a chance to meet Richard before he died. He was too sick living in Los Angeles, and we live on the East Coast. I didn't get a chance to go out and see him. But the story is, in this subterranean cell, that even the guards, there wasn't allowed any talking or anything. There was like Morse code that they developed so they could communicate with each other and things like that. But there was no talking allowed, anything. Even the guards wore felt on their shoes so that they wouldn't make any noise when they walked, so that they would walk up to the cells and get people and then take them in for the torture. So the only thing, I have a hard time getting my mind wrapped around this, the only thing that man heard for 3 years was the guards telling him what to do and what not to do and coming getting him, and then the torturers doing the torturing, not only on him, but on everybody else that was down there as well, because they had to sit and listen to it. Can you imagine for 3 years hearing nothing but tortures? I can't get my mind around that one. How beautiful is sacrifice? One of the stories he tells is about a Christian abbot who was interviewed on Italian television. The interviewer was especially interested in the tradition of living in silence and solitude. So he asked the abbot, "And what if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true, that there is no God? Tell me, what if it were true?" The abbot replied, "Holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. Even without promise of reward, I still will have used my life well." Few glimpses into the meaning of life have had a greater impact on my contemplations about suffering. The first impact of the abbot's response was a superficial romantic surge of glory. But then something stuck. It did not sit well. Something was wrong. At first I could not figure it out. Then I returned to the great Christian sufferer, the Apostle Paul, and was stunned by the gulf between him and the abbot. Paul's answer to the interviewer's question was utterly contrary to the abbot's answer. The interviewer had asked, "What if your way of life turns out to be based on a falsehood and there is no God?" The abbot's answer, in essence, was, "It was a good and noble life anyway." Paul gave his answers in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the exact opposite of the abbot's answer. Why did Paul not agree with the monk? Why didn't Paul say, even if Christ is not raised from the dead, and even if there is no God, a life of love and labor and sacrifice and suffering is a good life? Why didn't he say that? Even without the rewards of resurrection, we are not to be pitied. Why did he say instead, if our hope in Christ proves false in this end, we are to be pitied more than anyone? And this is true. If this whole thing that we're about is a big farce, we are really to be pitied. I mean, we are the fools of the fools if all of this isn't true. But we know it's true. We got proof that it's true. That's why Paul and the rest of them are willing to suffer and die for it, and along with all of us, okay? Does life go better with Christ? This is an utterly crucial question for the Christian church, especially in prosperous, comfortable lands like America and Western Europe. How many times do we hear Christians' testimonies to the effect that becoming a Christian has made my life easier? I recently heard of the quarterback of a professional football team say that after he prayed to receive Christ, he felt good about the game again and was proud of their 8-8 record because he was able to go out every Sunday and give it his best. Oh, my. It seems that most Christians in the prosperous West describe the benefits of Christianity in terms that would make it a good life, even if there were no God and no resurrection. Think of all the psychological benefits and relational benefits. And of course, there are true and biblical. These are true and biblical. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So if we get love, joy, and peace from the believing things, these things, then is it not a good life to live, even if it turns out to be based on a falsehood? Why should we be pitied? What's wrong with Paul then? Was he not living the abundant life? Why would he say that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied? It does not seem to be pitiable to live your 70 in a joyful and satisfying delusion, if the delusion makes no difference whatever for the future. If delusion can turn emptiness and meaninglessness into happiness, then why not be deluded? The answer seems to be that Christian life for Paul was not the so-called good life of prosperity and ease. Instead, it was a life of freely chosen suffering beyond anything we ordinarily experience. Paul's belief in God and his confidence in resurrection and his hope in eternal fellowship with Christ did not produce a life of comfort and ease that would have been satisfying even without resurrection. No, what his hope produced was a life of chosen suffering. Yes, he knew joy unspeakable, but it was a rejoicing of hope, Romans 12:12, and that hope freed him to embrace sufferings that he never would have chosen apart from the hope of his own resurrection and the resurrection of those for whom he suffered. And that's true. If there is no resurrection, Paul's sacrificial choices, by his own testimony, were pitiable. Yes, there was a joy and a sense of great significance in his suffering, but the joy was there only because of the joyful hope beyond suffering. And we're going to look a lot at this. That is a key statement, that if that statement isn't in your paper someplace, you're probably not going to get a very good grade. We're here for something beyond what this is all about, okay? It's in the future. That's what he's talking about here. We're gonna cover this later on. This is the point of Romans 5:3-4. We exalt in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven genuineness, and genuineness produces hope. So there is joy in affliction. But the joy comes because of the hope that affliction itself is helping to secure and increase. So if there is no hope, Paul is a fool to embrace this affliction, and even more foolish to rejoice in it. But there is hope. And so Paul chooses a way of life that would be foolish and pitiable without the hope of joy beyond the grave. He answers Richard Wurmbrand's question, yes, he chooses suffering. Now, is there a difference between conflict and cancer? And this is, I mean, he's in first-hand knowledge here that he's talking about this. Let's take a brief detour for a moment. Someone may ask at this point, what about suffering I do not choose, like cancer, or the death of my child in a car accident, or a severe depression? Is this chapter about any of that? My answer is that most of this chapter is about the suffering Christians accept as part of a choice to be openly Christian in risky situations. And all situations are risky one way or the other. Stop and take a think about what he just said here. Every situation that we're in as a Christian is a risky situation. There's somebody that doesn't like you living a Christian life, no matter where you are, what you're doing. There's somebody out there that is being influenced by the enemy of our souls that doesn't like you. That would, if he could, he would eliminate you from the existence around you. You see, this is actually a paradigm shift when you stop and think about it of the Western Church. What is the biggest thing in the Western Church? We want everybody to like us. I mean, I've got the gift of hospitality. I've got this gift. I've got that gift. Anybody say they got the gift of suffering? You know, or martyrdom? You know, you don't say that. You want people to like you. You want people to look at you and say, this Jesus that lives inside of me is this warm, fuzzy, nice guy that just wants to have you in his kingdom. No, this Jesus that lives inside of you is an intolerant Savior that is rescuing people out of this mire that's out there. But he does so only one way, and it's through him. There ain't no other way. And see, you hold that truth within you. So that people out there are going, you, because this Jesus is so intolerant, you are intolerant. So that's why we stay clear of trying to share this Jesus in our life with anybody. Or we cover up our nature, our Christ nature, with a worldly nature so that they'll think that we're just like them. You know, but we can still go to church, we can still sing, and we can pray, and we can do all the things. But when we leave those doors out there, we put on a different facade so that they won't persecute us. That's what he was trying to say here. Okay. The most significant difference between sickness and persecution is that persecution is an intentional hostility from someone because we are known to be Christians, but sickness is not. Therefore, in some situations, to choose to be public Christians is to choose a way of life that accepts suffering, if God wills, 1 Peter 4:19. But suffering may result from living as a Christian even when there is no intentional hostility from unbelievers. For example, a Christian may go to a disease-ridden village to minister and contract the disease. This is suffering as a Christian, but it is not persecution. It is a choice to suffer even if God wills, but not from the hostility of others. It's like Mother Teresa, for instance, going into India and ministering to the lepers. They always knew that there was a possibility she would contact leprosy. But you're doing so, she would suffer then as a Christian. But you're doing so out of God's will. But then when you stop to think about it, all of life, if it is lived earnestly by faith in the pursuit of God's glory and the salvation of others, is like the Christian who goes to the disease-ridden village. Boy, that's a classic statement. When you walk out the doors of a safe church, you're walking into a disease-ridden village because they've got the worst disease all out there. They don't have Christ. I mean, this world out there is disease-ridden. The suffering that comes is part of a price of living where you are in obedience to the call of God. In choosing to follow Christ in the way He directs, we choose all that this path includes under His sovereign providence. Thus, all suffering that comes in the path of obedience is suffering with Christ and for Christ, whether it is cancer or conflict. And it is chosen, that is, we willingly take the path of obedience where the suffering befalls us, and we do not murmur against God. We may pray, as Paul did, that the suffering be removed, 2 Corinthians 12:8, but if God wills, we embrace it to the end, in the end, as part of the cost of discipleship in the path of obedience on the way to heaven. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I mean, here, John Piper, who wrote this material, is going to be in the hospital under surgery. He can do one of two things. He can grumble to God. He can say, God, why did you give me this? I've got so much more to do. Or he can be a witness inside that hospital to the doctors and the nurses and everybody else that comes in, you know, that he'll share his faith in Jesus Christ and his body. Even if the cancer winds up killing him, the way that he dies is a witness to those doctors and nurses and his congregation and everybody else. Anybody else reading this book will stop and think back, okay, this is how John Piper lived his life. This is how John Piper died. Now, it may be that God's going to spare his life. He's got more to do through the surgery, and maybe not. But it doesn't matter. If this is the end, he's going to be in glory, but his witness will continue. And that's the part where we've got to understand. All suffering in a Christian calling is with Christ and for Christ. That's page 45. All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance in obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ, whether the enemy is sick, Satan, sin, or sabotage. So sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. You see, they're all the same. They're all the same in God's eyes. It's what we do with it. What do we do when we're persecuted? Is what God is really interested in here. And if it's sickness, what do we do with that? So much of what's happening in the church today is that the church is, you know, is saying, oh gosh, you know, we're going to speak against this in the name of Jesus. And I mean, they would have thought Paul was absolutely insane because he didn't just command this thorn in the flesh out of him. You know, you're not counting God's sovereignty in any of this. You're operating on partial scriptural revelation in essence. In doing so, you know, you're taking a lopsided approach to this whole thing about sickness and disease and all of this stuff and everything, and not looking, staying back and looking at it as God looks at it and get the full picture. Okay, Satan and God's design in the same suffering. Did you have a question, John, or a statement? No. Okay, I saw your hand move. That much I saw. Not only that, the suffering of sickness and the suffering of persecution have this in common. They are both intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith and governed by God for the purifying of our faith. This is another point that Christians have a hard time understanding. I hope he's going to explain this, but even when he gets through explaining it, you still have to wrap your mind around it, that Satan is... He is in this whole thing. All he's doing is trying to destroy our faith. And God is using him to build our faith, if we allow it that way. It's a mindset that we've got to get a hold of. It isn't that, you know, was a Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. It isn't anything like that. It's the fact that any time the enemy has input into your life in regards to your walking in obedience, and you look at that and you go, oh, you know, I don't understand this. Why is God allowing this into my life? It's to test you, to see how deep is your faith. How much does this Jesus really mean to you? Okay? Yes? I'm sorry. I did? I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. Therefore, all suffering... is that the one I missed? Therefore, all suffering of every kind that we endure in the path of our Christian calling is a suffering with Christ and for Christ. With Him... in the sense that the suffering comes to us, we are walking with Him by faith, and in the sense that it is endured in the strength that He supplies through His sympathizing high priestly ministry, Hebrews 4:15. For Him, in the sense that the suffering rests and tests and proves our allegiance to His goodness and power. And in the sense that it reveals His worth as an all-sufficient compensation and prize. I just said the same thing. He just said it with a little bit bigger words. Okay, Satan and God's design in the same suffering. Not only that the suffering of sickness and suffering of persecution have this in common. They are both intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith, governed by God for the purifying of our faith. Take first the case of persecution. In 1 Thessalonians 3:4 and 5, Paul describes his concern for the faith of the Thessalonians in the face of persecution. When we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it happened, as you know. On account of this, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, lest somehow the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. And this is the one church that, if you look at in the New Testament, is probably one of the churches that suffered the most in persecution was the church at Thessalonica. That's why we use it as an example church of walking in the fifth session. What is plain here is that the design of the tempter is this affliction. In this affliction is to destroy faith. That's his job. He is out there to destroy a person's faith in Jesus Christ and faith in what Jesus said he was going to do and faith in where we're going to go. Okay? The fact that the resurrection is going to take place and that we are going to be raised with Christ. That's what he tries to destroy. Because if he can destroy that and if he can insert a little bit of doubt, it affects your walk. And that's all he wants to do. If he can do that much in your life, your walk will be affected to the point that you won't be effective. You will be a casual Christian, or you will be a carnal Christian in the sense of what they're talking about here. But Satan is not the only designer of this affair. In this affair, God rules over Satan and gives him no more leash than can accomplish his ultimate purposes. Those purposes are the opposite of Satan's, even in the very same experience of suffering. For example, the writer of Hebrews 12 shows his reader how not to lose heart in persecution because of God's loving purposes in it. This is what it says. It says, "Consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for this discipline that you endure. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So this is what you need to do, is you need to take every trial that you've got and look at it in this light. What is God teaching me in this? Is God spanking me for something? I was taken halfway around the world a few weeks ago and spanked when I got to Bangladesh. It was something that was a defect inside of my faith, that when I got over there and I saw the difference between my faith and these brand new believers in Jesus Christ, I was just so ashamed of what was taking place in my life. And instead of taking that as condemnation from God, from Satan, I took it as conviction from God, which was a spanking, and it changed my life in an area that needed to be changed. Here is suffering that is coming from hostility by sinners. This means that Satan has a hand in it, just as he did the suffering of Jesus in Luke 22:3. Nevertheless, this very suffering is described as governed by God in such a way that it has loving and fatherly design and of purifying discipline. So Satan has one design for our suffering in persecution, and God has a different design for that very same experience. But persecution is not unique in this. The same is true of sickness. Both the design of Satan and the design of God are evident in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And this is something that, this is another one that it's hard to get around, because when you're in the middle of a trial or a middle of a persecution, you don't often think about this. You think about, how in the world can I get out of this, And it's exactly where God's got you if you recognize that in His sovereign love He puts you in that situation for His glory. Then it changes the whole thing, and you get a better perspective of what this is all about. And even in sickness, I mean, some people, they'll go through their whole life being sickly and constantly complaining about the sickness, constantly going and being prayed for this and prayed for that, with the whole idea of, I need to be well so that I can serve God, instead of realizing, you know what, you serve God whether you're well or not. Whether you're adequate or not. I mean, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. He didn't say. We can conjecture, we can surmise a bunch of things, but it's still, you are uniquely made by God for His purposes. And if you say yes to Jesus Christ and He places you in His kingdom, then you either bring glory to Christ through your life and through your suffering, or you bring glory to Satan by pushing it away and saying, I don't want this, I don't see any value in it, I don't see anything. Okay. Here Paul's physical suffering, the thorn in the flesh, is called a messenger of Satan, but the design of this suffering is to keep Paul from exalting himself, which never would have been Satan's design. So the point is that Christ sovereignly accomplishes His loving, purifying purpose by overruling Satan's destructive attempts. Satan is always aiming to destroy our faith, but Christ magnifies His power in weakness. Okay. Are suffering from persecution and sickness distinguishable? Another reason for not distinguishing sharply between persecution and sickness is that the pain from persecution and the pain from sickness is not always distinguishable. Decades after his torture for Christ in a Romanian prison, Richard Rembrandt still suffered from the physical effect. Was he being persecuted as he endured the pain in his feet 30 years later? Or consider the Apostle Paul. Among the sufferings that he listed as a servant of Christ was the fact that he was shipwrecked 3 times and spent a night and a day in the water. He also says his sufferings for Christ included labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Corinthians 11:25-27. Suppose that he got pneumonia from all this work and exposure. Would that pneumonia have been persecution? Paul did not make a distinction between being beaten by rods or having a boating accident or being cold while traveling between towns. For him, any suffering that befell him while serving Christ was part of the cost of discipleship. This is another thing that we're going to really touch on with this, is that there is a cost of discipleship. We've gotten an idea in this free church in America and in part of Western Europe that salvation is free. It's true. Salvation's free. Discipleship comes with a cost. We've eliminated that. That's why a lot of churches don't have discipleship things anymore. It's just you get them on a church roll, get them baptized, put them to work, you know, doing something in the church, and just sit and behave yourself and listen to a message every Sunday and every Wednesday night. That's the extent of a good percent of Christians in this country. They don't realize that discipleship costs you something. It isn't free. And some people, being a disciple of Jesus Christ will cost you everything. And sometimes it's a constant thing. That's why you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and have a sickness that leads to death, but it may not be for 30 years that you're a constant sickness, constant struggles, and things like that. And it's because that particular person, if he didn't have that, would have a tendency of exalting himself, saying, "Wow, look at me." You know, so God put the thorn in the flesh. And that was Paul's whole idea. Who's Paul? I mean, he explained who he was in Philippians. I mean, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel. He had all these credentials on the wall and all of this stuff. And he looked at that and he said, "That's all trash. That's nothing compared to the supremacy of knowing Jesus Christ." And that he knew Jesus in suffering. Okay? Cost of discipleship. When a missionary's child gets diarrhea, we think of this as part of the price of faithfulness. But if any parent is walking in the path of obedience to God's calling, it is the same price. What turns sufferings into sufferings with and for Christ is not how intentional our enemy are, but how faithful we are. If we are Christ, then what befalls us for His glory and for our good, whether it is caused by enemy enzymes or by enemies. Okay, is gluttony the alternative to resurrection? You know what? I'm going to skip this part over. I mean, it's a good part to look at. Let's drop down to the bottom of page 49, I want to get as much of this in as possible, where it says, "Christianity, a life of chosen suffering. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." 1 Corinthians 15:19. The Christian life for Paul was a life of chosen sacrifice on earth that he might gain the joy of fellowship with Christ in the age to come. Here is how he put it. "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss on account of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I share his sufferings that, if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's excerpts from Philippians 3 through 11. I say it again. The call of Christ is the call to live a life of sacrifice and loss and suffering that would be foolish to live if there were no resurrection from the dead. This is a conscious choice for Paul. Listen to his protest. If the dead are not raised, why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brothers, of my but my exaltation in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. 1 Corinthians 15:29-31. This is what Paul has chosen. He protests because he does not have to live this way. He chooses it in peril every hour, dying every day. This is why he says he should be pitied if there is no resurrection from the dead. He chooses a path that leads to trouble and pain virtually every day of his life. I die every day, he says. This is the same choice that we have. We can choose how we want to live in Christ Jesus, can't we? We have perfect freedom to do that. If you don't want to be a radical Christian, you don't have to be a radical Christian. You can be a wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed little Christian that doesn't ever do anything for Christ. He doesn't make you do these things, but he allows you to do these things. That you can get a depth to your Christianity that way. The more that you get the depth of the Christianity, though, usually the more suffering's involved. Because this world doesn't like to see deep Christians. They don't like to hear deep Christians. They don't like Christ. And Christ is the epitome of depth. So that's why that's why he says, I die every day. Why does he do it? This is not normal. Human beings flee suffering. We move to safer neighborhoods. We choose milder climates. They're in Florida. We buy air conditioners. We take aspirin. We come in out of the rain. We avoid dark streets. We purify our water. We do not normally choose a way of life that would put us in peril every hour. Paul's life is out of sync with ordinary human choices. Virtually no advertising slogans lure us into daily dying. Well, that's true. Not even in our Christian bookstores. So what is driving the Apostle Paul to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings? 2 Corinthians 1:5. And to be a fool for Christ's sake? 1 Corinthians 4:10. Why would he make choices that expose him to being hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, reviled, persecuted, slandered as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things? 1 Corinthians 4:11-13. I will show him how much he must suffer. Perhaps it was the simple obedience to Christ's commission expressed in Acts 9:15-16. When Jesus sent Ananias to open Paul's eyes after he was blinded on the road to Damascus, he said, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." In other words, suffering was simply part of Paul's apostolic calling. To be faithful to this calling, to his calling, he had to embrace what Christ gave him, much suffering. Gave is the right word, because when writing to the Philippians, Paul incredibly called suffering a gift, just like faith is a gift. To you it has been granted. And this is the Greek word, it's freely given. For Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. But this would mean that the gift given to him as part of his apostleship is not viewed by Paul as limited to apostles. It is granted to the Philippians believers, the whole church. You see, this is the part where a lot of people they compartmentalize Christianity. They go, you know, that was Paul's gift. I don't want that one. You know, I'm going to take the gift of hospitality. I like to have people over for dinner. You know, and open my home up, you know, and I'll shine the furniture and, you know, all of this stuff. You know what? It's he said this is for the whole church. It's been granted to us. God, he gives it to us. Whether or not we accept it or not is a different story. But he gives it freely. It's the same thing that Paul got. Now, Paul's experience with conversion was dramatic. I have to admit that. I mean, when you get knocked off a horse and blinded, you know, that's quite a salvation experience. I don't think anybody in this room has something like that. Mine wasn't. But he was explaining in this, it wasn't the experience that did it. It was the words that Ananias said to him through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Hey, go. You are going to be a chosen vessel of mine. He's got that for all of us. Every one of us. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are in this room. He's got that for you. You're a chosen vessel of His. You didn't come into this salvation thing on your own. Anybody think they did in here? Good. Because you've been deluded if you think that. God drew you into this relationship with Him, with Himself, through Jesus Christ. His Spirit directed you in. And He has got everything for you that He had for Paul and everybody else down through Christian history, even to today, with the brothers and sisters that you'll see in part of this seminar later on. I mean, their experiences can be your experiences. And more so, if you allow it to take place. It's a gift given by God. Others have made same strange discovery that suffering is a gift to be embraced. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I think that's how you pronounce it. So yeah, anyway, that guy, Alexander, spoke of his time in prison with all his pain as a gift. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. And Alexander agrees with the Apostle Paul that suffering is or can be a gift, not just for apostles, but for every Christian. To show he was simply a Christian, which raises the question, did Paul then embrace his sufferings because it would confirm that he was simply a faithful disciple of Jesus? Jesus had said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it, or he will save it. Luke 9:23. So there is no true Christianity without cross-bearing and daily dying, which sounds very much like Paul's I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Moreover, Jesus has told his disciples, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. So something would be amiss if Paul did not share in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus gave his disciples an ominous image of their ministry. I love this. I want you to put yourself in the place of some of the disciples of Jesus, as you're sitting around the fire with him, you know, and you're eating a little fish and some bread or whatever, and he says, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now that's not a, you know, we don't hear that as commissioning services anymore, do we? I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And so he promised them, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Luke 21:16 and Matthew 24:9. We're going to be looking at this a little bit later too, as far as Matthew 24. Eventually, Paul did not consider these promises of suffering as limited to the original 12 apostles because he passed them on to his churches. For example, he strengthened all his converts by telling them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he encouraged the suffering Thessalonian believers by exhorting them not to be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:3. He had told them already, as part of their salvation experience. And this is something else too. If you, any of you, lead somebody to Christ, please don't leave this part out. Just to get somebody into the kingdom and not give them the full picture is not correct. You need to tell them the whole story. Don't give them the part of the story. It says he encouraged the suffering Thessalonian believers by exhorting them not to be disturbed of these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He told them when they came into the kingdom, guess what? We're not joining a little club here. You're joining an army that is going to be persecuted greatly in the battle. Some of you are going to be injured. Some of you are going to die in this battle. That's a little bit different than come join this Christian club and let's have a party together for 70 years or whatever. And when he wrote to Timothy, he made a general principle. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And it's true. What happened to Timothy? Anybody know? He was martyred. When he spoke of his sufferings, he did not treat them as unique, but he said to the churches, "Be imitators of me." So it would be understandable if Paul embraced a life of suffering because it would simply confirm that he was a Christian. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Okay, here we go. Weaning Christians off the breast of self-reliance. I love it. Since he believed that sufferings was part of the faithful Christian living, he probed into why this might be so. His own experience of suffering drove him deep into the ways of God's love with his children. For example, he learned that God uses our sufferings to wean us from the self-reliance and cast us on himself alone. After suffering in Asia, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. Now there's a perfect example of this with this truck accident that just happened last week, a few days ago, where this Christian mother had 7 of her children, adopted and cousins and things, instantly killed. And then the grandfather, her father, when he heard of it, died of a heart attack the next day. That's something that's beyond. I can't even fathom that. Just in the thought of my 3 children and 5 grandchildren, that would be 8. But just the thought of instantly losing all of them, and then, you know, having my father, if he was still alive, die of a heart attack because of that. It's something I mean, God hasn't taken me that, but evidently, this woman is at that point. What she does with this is going to be, you know, as she leans upon God for all the strength that He can give her, then His glory will be manifest in her. Or she can go one of 2 ways. I mean, she could just cast it out that this God doesn't love her anymore, that He took her children and He and her father, and she walk away from this God. It's all up to us, you know, as far as what we choose to do with this. But he says, he promises he won't bring more than we can handle, right? So evidently this woman can handle it. I don't know if I can handle it. I don't even want to think about it. But Evidently, this woman can. I have never heard anyone say the real deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort. But I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with Him has come through suffering. Samuel Rutherford said that when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembered that the great king always kept his wine there. Charles Spurgeon said that those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. And I'm sure that every one of you have got some kind of an experience of suffering for Christ's sake that has brought you closer to Christ, has given you further revelation of who He is and who the Spirit is inside of you. That's the biggest one. Is that so many Christians that are depending upon themselves or being self-reliant don't realize that you've got all the power of the universe right inside of you. Oh, my goodness. And it's just waiting to bubble out and pop out of there. But we have control over that. We have control over this Spirit. That way we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. We can flat ignore the Spirit. We can do anything we want with it. You know, it's in there. And God brings circumstances into our path that we can either rely upon ourselves or we can rely upon the Spirit that's there. John's had several of those, huh, John? And it's something that you go, okay, you know, I can either handle it this way and the outcome's going to be probably just as bad and God's not going to get any glory, or I can let you handle it this way, Spirit, and you're going to get all the glory in this. I may suffer just the same. Either way, you're going to suffer. Okay? One way you're going to suffer as a sinner, the other way you're going to suffer as a Christian. To magnify Christ as a superior satisfaction. You know what? Are we going to make this? Yeah, I think we're going to make it. The pearl of great price is the glory of Christ. Thus, Paul stresses that our sufferings and the glory of Christ's all-sufficient grace is magnified. If we rely on Him in our calamity, and He sustains our rejoicing in hope, then He is shown to be the all-satisfying God of grace and strength that He is. If we hold fast to Him when all around our soul gives way, then we show that He is more to be desired than all we have lost. Christ said to the suffering apostle, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is perfected in weakness." This power we're going to look at too in a little while in one of the sessions. Paul responded to this, "Gladly then, I will boast about my weaknesses. Thus the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. So suffering clearly is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off of self and onto grace, but also to a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine. That is precisely what faith does. It magnifies Christ's future grace. The deep things of life in God are discovered in suffering. So it was with Jesus Himself. Although He was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Hebrews 5:8. The same book where we read this also tells of Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15. So learning obedience does not mean switching from disobedience to obedience. It means growing deeper and deeper with God in the experience of obedience. It means experiencing depths of yieldness to God that would not have been otherwise demanded. Okay, the unspeakable words of Christian suffering. As Paul contemplated the path of his master, he was moved to follow. But just as at this point, I have been astonished again by Paul's word. When he describes the relationship between Christ's sufferings and his own, he speaks what seems unspeakable. He says to the Colossian church, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and complete in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ and on behalf of his body, which is the church. Colossians 1:24. This may be the most powerful motive for Paul's choosing a life of suffering. These words have filled me with longing for the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would embrace the necessary suffering appointed for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in the world. And he goes on to explain this, which is something that we won't take the time to do now, because we're going to touch on this again in the next session. You know, how can we complete Christ's sufferings? And the key is Epaphroditus is the key in filling up afflictions on the next page on 56. And then we'll end on 57. So we'll come back to this section after the next session. So it is about 10:20 right now. So let's take about a 10-minute break or so, and we'll come back and we'll do the third session with the PowerPoint.